I'd like to read the text. We've been drawing out the truth that everyone pales in comparison to the glory and the splendor of Christ, who makes the Father fully known. The author has been laying this out right from the onset. He's not interested in laying out imperatives in the sense of things that you and I need to do, commands. That comes later. He's simply going to use different textual realities, and he's going to illustrate it with multiple different Old Testament and Old Covenant ways to remind us of not just who we are in Christ, but who Christ is. It is a bold declaration. Think of Genesis chapter 1. There is not an argument for God in Genesis chapter 1. Like, there is, but he just simply states it, doesn't he? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is a God, and he made everything, right? The author of Hebrews is doing a very similar thing. He starts off in verse 1, and he says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." The prophets are the means. We'll see later that the angels are another means that God used. But they're all a part of creation. That's how God did it in the Old Covenant. And in verse 2, he then lays out, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." The means by which God has spoken to us now is not through prophets, and as we'll see later, not through angels. Not that God never uses them, but the ultimate way in which God has fully made himself known is through this person called the Son. He has made himself fully known, whom he appointed, this Son, the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He goes on in verse 3 and expands on the Son, and he says he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So we have been laying out the truth again, our big idea that everyone else and everything else pales in comparison to the glory and the splendor of Christ, who makes the Father fully known. And two truths we've been drawing out of this text, two rich truths that really correlate to how and who Christ is and how he does this. And those two truths have been the truth that our God speaks and that our God has spoken. He's always been a speaking God. Praise God for that. Self-revelation and disclosure, right? You can say that you would like to get to know someone famous, but if you don't actually personally know them and they disclose themselves to you, you don't really know them as much as we think we know these people, right? But the God of the universe, who is, wants to know you. And so much so that he didn't just make the world and send men like prophets and angels and the angelic hosts that are invisible, that sometimes are made visible, right? To speak the truth, he has spoken and made himself known through the fullness of his own Son. And so we tied that in verse 1 and 2, that our God speaks, that our God has spoken. The truth that we'll see this morning from verses 3 and 4 is a simple statement. The author not only speaks of the fact that God has spoken and that he has spoken specifically through the Son, but now he expands on the Son. Like, this is one of the reasons why maybe there's some Pauline tie to this text. Because this is what Paul does. It's like classic Paul, isn't he? He can't just say, like, "And he now has done it through the Son, period. Let's move on." He's like, no, let me tell you about this Son. Look at who the Son is in verse 3. He's going to expand on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. He's the radiance and the brilliance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. And so we'll unpack that truth, that there is none like our Jesus. There's no one like him. And as we begin our time, and even as I'm going to pray for us here in a moment, I want to draw us, even in our prayer, to what the New Testament authors often do. They oftentimes will pray for not just the believers and their circumstances, But they will pray that their increase of knowledge would grow by the word and by the Spirit of God concerning who? Concerning God and his Son. That's what we need. I love what one author, R. Kent Hughes, says. R. Kent Hughes makes the statement that an expanding souls constantly encounter an expanding Christ. If you want to grow, there's no way to grow apart from growing in your knowledge of Jesus. Let's pray for us as we begin. Father, I pray for my own heart. I pray for the body here at Prairie Lake Baptist Church. I pray for the body universal. Father, continue to allow the believers who have not just come to Christ by faith and his finished work, continue to enable them not to find their confidence, not in themselves, but in Christ alone. But as we're reminded so often, I think of Philippians, I think of Colossians. Father, increase our knowledge of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. I think of what Jesus spoke of in John 15 through 17, that the Spirit of God is the one who will be used and sent by God to be able to take the Scriptures and teach us all things concerning the Son. Father, we need an honest assessment of ourselves in light of God's word, like a mirror. But Father, as the author of Hebrews so rightly and aptly does this morning for us, we need an ever-expanding and an abounding view of who Jesus is. We think too highly of ourselves. We have big views of self. Father, aid us by your word to rather have a big view of who Jesus is. And may your name be honored through not just that increase of mind, but new affection as we stir it continually for you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, R. Kent Hughes uses the phrase, expanding souls encounter an expanding Christ. He starts in his commentary and he says this: C.S. Lewis memorably portrayed the growing Christian experience of an ever-enlarging Christ in his Chronicles of Narnia. If you've never read it, I would highly recommend it. If you have not read it and you're not a reader, audible it. Audible the unabridged, and do it in published order. If you don't know what that means, just come talk to me after. I will help you. But in the book, R. Kent Hughes writes, Lucy, caught up in her spiritual quest, saw the lion Aslan, depicting Christ, shining white and huge in the moonlight. If you know the book, you remember the scene. Now Lucy, if you don't know Lucy Pevensey, she's the youngest of the Pevensey children. She's already met Aslan before in another book. As she sees him this second time, in a burst of emotion, Lucy rushes to him, burying her face in the rich silkness of his mane, whereupon the great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath was all around her. She gazed up, Lewis writes, into the large, wise face. So even if you don't know the story, picture a lion, like, don't you always want to go to the zoo and stick your hands in the mane, right? So he's laying there like this, and Lucy's on top of him, and he licks her face, and they start to have a dialogue. Aslan says, "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. She says, "Not because you are?" He goes, "I am not." There's a great statement about God's deity, Christ's deity. God does not grow. God is who he is, right? He goes, "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And so again, R. Kent Hughes writes, expanding souls encounter an expanding Christ. The tendency in our Christian walk, even as believers, is to take the scriptures, and even in some rightful ways, we want to understand who we are and the life that we're living. The author of Hebrews does a great service for us, both in his inspired text, but even in how he starts. He gives us a big view of Christ. Church, that's what we need this morning. You need to come with all of your worries and your cares, your baggage, your troubles, your hardships, your relational tensions,
And God needs to use all of those things by his word and by his spirit to ever give you an expanding view of who Jesus is. Because we think of ourselves too largely. We think of ourselves too often. And we don't think about Christ enough. And so the author of Hebrews does this. He starts again at the beginning and he speaks of the fact that this is the day that you and I are living in. We are not living in shadow. We are not waiting for Messiah to come. We're waiting for him to come a second time for the culmination, even as we sang, right? There's still future things yet to be done. Josiah read it in Hebrews 2. When we get there in, I don't know, a month or so, right? When we get there, we'll come to realize, like, there is a history, but there is still a future reality that is not present for us. How do I know this? Because this week you stubbed your toe. This week you got angry because of that stubbed toe. This week you got angry because things didn't go your way. You were in line, and then somebody butted in front of you, right? Somebody said something that was mean and harsh, or you did something that was sinful. We live still in a state of this not yet. We're waiting for the day in which the full culmination of everything that comes with the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross and the resurrection is our present day, everyday reality. We're not there yet. But we are living in a day. That's the point of the author of Hebrews. He used to speak like this, but now he has spoken in these days to the readers and forward through the person of the Son. And so as we've been laying out the truth that everyone pales in comparison to the glory and the splendor of Christ who makes the Father not fully known, we've walked through that first section. We've laid out the reality that our God is a speaking God and that in finality and in supremacy, Christ is the one who God speaks through now. But as we unpack the second point, before we jump into it, I want to just give you a couple more background things. I told you I'd give you some background things in smaller chunks. I'm trying to feed it to you so that we're not spending a whole message just on background, because I think that would have been laborsome for us. But a couple things I want to remind us of as we go back to some of the background information about the audience of Hebrews is that this is a group of people who have endured some type of intense suffering. We find that later on in the book, but that part and that time has now passed. So think of it this way. They came to Christ, and there's obviously a large component of Jewish history and Old Testament history that is going to be laid out throughout the book of Hebrews. But this group of people were a bunch of believers who were a part of the early church, and they were birthed by faith in Christ Jesus. Shortly after they came to Christ, they endured a lot of hardships. And there's all sorts of information as to where these hardships have come from. But it all depends on whether or not you believe these are Jewish believers mainly or mainly Gentile believers. I don't think I stated it last week. I told you the two positions. I do tend to believe that it's a mainly Jewish audience, or it is a mix of Jewish audience mainly with Gentiles who may have been those who converted to Judaism and then all of them have come to Christ. They have a rich knowledge of the Old Testament, right? It'd be like me arguing for something and then trying to use Korean history to try to persuade you as Americans. That would not make a lot of sense, right? Why? Because you're not Korean. But if I used American history to be able to persuade you Americans, right? Like if I use our history and the things that we had to go through and suffer through to be able to have religious freedoms, you'd be like, yeah, right? So it makes sense that the content of Hebrews, if it's mainly Jewish and Old Testament in its connections, and we're going to find that in the next section on angels, it's just like Old Testament quote after Old Testament quote after Old Testament quote after Old Testament quote. You're going to see that. At the very minimum, if it is mainly Gentile, they were those who were familiar with Judaism. They were familiar with the Old Covenant. I think they were Jewish people who have come to Christ. And I think it's important for us to know that. This is written, as we talked about last time, before AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. And I think one of the things is that actually the author of Hebrews is going to talk about how the temple worship and the structure is still something that was ongoing. If the temple was destroyed in AD, like it was in AD 70, and then it's written after that, that wouldn't really fit well contextually. What I do see within the text here and the occasion to these recipients is that, again, there's some hardship that they have faced. That's in the rearview mirror now. And as they look to an uncertain future,
they're worried about what they're going to face. If it was mainly a Jewish community that had come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, one of the questions that you have to ask is, who are the people that may have persecuted them? Well, you have to recognize, even in history, Roman persecution of Christians has not come about yet when Hebrews is written. So who is bringing hardship upon these believers who have newly converted to Christ? Family and friends, my personal belief, I think it's Jewish people. And you think about the cost that it would have cost the early church when there's a host of people within Israel and Judaism that have taken Jesus, called him a blasphemer, and crucified him on the cross. And now all of a sudden there's your family, your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, your uncle, your aunt, who don't see Jesus as one who blasphemes, but they see Jesus as the one who is the Son of God. And they convert, and they walk away from the shadow of Judaism, though they're thankful for it. And they walk into the fullness and the light of Jesus Christ. And as glorious as that is, that you have a home in heaven, what would that do presently in your present context? Like, I think in some ways we can relate, because some of us have grown up in really hostile, unsaved homes. But for the early church, that was the majority of people's present reality. They're coming to Christ, and as a result, the cost is great. Now, church, that's not what most of us in the 21st century faced. Several of you in this room have been saved in homes that have been saved forever. My grandpa, my grandma, my great-grandma, praise God for that. Don't despise that lineage. But for the early church believers, this would have been a difficult thing. What we're going to actually find in Hebrews chapter 2, the author will use the language, lest you drift away from it. This will be a theme that will keep coming up. It will actually, he'll say later on in 6:4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, to again abandon that. He says later in 10:26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, he goes, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. They're not applying it to their life. In Hebrews 12:15, the author will say, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many may become defiled. This is a group of believers who have come to Christ and fully embraced him, but as a result of that, those choices have consequences. This is who he's writing to. He's writing to believers, again, in the early stages of Christianity, which was not very easy. For this group, they needed to be reminded not just of a robust future, though that's true, but they needed to be reminded at the very onset of a robust Jesus. He's enough, and he understands. He's not calling you to endure and suffer in a manner in which he infinitely has not understood and endured. Do we not believe that? He's going to talk about that. He gave himself up for our sin. That's one of the arguments of the author of Hebrews. Peter O'Brien says it this way. He says, the occasion of the writing of this letter can be inferred from direct comments addressing the hearers. He says, the addressees began their pilgrimage of faith well when enlightened by the gospel, enduring suffering and caring for others' suffering for Jesus' sake. But he says, at the time of the writing, however, some were in danger not only of abandoning Christian gatherings, but also of renouncing their confession of trust in Christ and his atoning blood. The sermon, which again is the beginning of this book, argues throughout that Jesus and his redemptive work, O'Brien says, surpasses and replaces the means of atonement and access to God. The sanctuary and the sacrifice commanded in the law given to Moses. This argument seems to imply that the hearers were inclined to look to the institution of Judaism, as we will find, for assurance of God's forgiveness, as well as for relief from persecution. This is the background. There's a cost to coming to Christ, and that cost, for a time, for these readers, was intense. They've now come out of that time of suffering, which the author will say, right? But the danger is, after you go through trials, it will either strengthen and deepen your roots, right? Or what will it do? It could derail you. Because you so fixate on the people around you. And imagine if it was mother, father who are persecuting you for going to Messiah and saying his name is Jesus and saying that's blasphemy. Can you imagine if the rift of human relationship, mother, father, brother, sister is what's rifted? That sounds something like Jesus said, right? Unless you hate mother, father, brother, sister, you can't be my disciple. Now don't take that out of context. He's saying in comparison, it's not even comparable. It's a statement at times that I will say to my kids when it's like I'm trying to appeal to them. I'll say to them, listen, if you make me choose between Jesus or you, it's not a hard decision. Don't make me choose. Now, I've been recently saying it to them because I have grown children. If mom and I make you choose between Jesus or us, choose Jesus. In essence, that's what the author is saying. He's compelling us at the beginning and saying, do you know who this Jesus is? I love the argument. Like, it's actually a good parental, like, tip, parents. Don't just hammer all the negatives. Remind them of the relationship. Remind them of what they possess within not just the Godhead, but even the gift of your family by God's kindness. This is what the author does here in the text. And so what he's going to say in the second statement, the reality that's here in our text, is that there is none like our Jesus. Let's unpack it. It's actually quite complex, but hopefully clearly understandable. Look at verse 3, the statement of there is none like our Jesus. He starts here, and it almost seems like in our English, verse 3 is kind of a starting a new section, right? He is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, the word that's important in verse 2 as you look back is that the key is, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. Okay, that's really, really important. Because he's going to expand on that word Son, capital S, and he's already done it by stating who this Son is. Who is this Son in verse 2? He's the one who he was appointed in verse 2, heir of all things. The word appointed there is a verb, it's an aorist. And that verb is saying, this is who the Son is. He's the one who God appointed as future heir of all things, in whom he also, here's another aorist tense, he created the world. This is the Son. And then what we actually find in verse 3 is that there are other verbs that are used, but the key verb that links back to the sonship is actually found in the end of 3, where he says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, those are all things that Jesus did during his earthly ministry. This is actually the key aorist tense that is connected to the sonship of Jesus. What's the last part of 3? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He didn't sit until multiple things happened first. You get that, right? If there is a work day at your house, if there's stuff that you're like, we gotta punch a bunch of stuff out. Grandma and grandpa are coming over. We gotta do a bunch of projects before they come. You know when like that 1, 2, 3, 4 times a year where mom makes you like pull the stove out and clean the back of it because it's so dirty, right? Like this is one of those moments. And if you're a kid, what do you wanna do throughout that whole day as you're working? I'm gonna go sit down. Like I have children who go hide. Like, they're in the bathroom, and I'm like, what are you doing? Like, I remember as a kid one time, like, every Saturday morning we had to clean. I remember one time, like, sitting in the shower with the shower like this. I had, like, cleaning stuff here, but I was just kind of, like, standing and then sitting on the ledge. And then when my mom would come in, and then she'd be like, Sam, are you in here? I'm like, oh, yeah, Mom. And then I'd bring the cleaning stuff out, right? Like, and my mom's like, are you really working? Because you've been in there for a long time. You know what? You sit when you're done. And those three aorist tense verbs are so helpful to us because they remind us of who the Son is. He's the one that God the Father appointed heir. He's the one that God the Father used to make the world, speaking of his divinity. But he's also the one who did sit and he finished everything at the right hand of the Father. This is who he is. And so all three of those aorist verbs remind us that there is wholly no one like our Jesus. There's no one in comparison to him. And so as we back up into in verse 3, look at how the author lays out who this Christ is. He says, first of all, that he is a radiance of the glory of God. One author uses the language here that says that he fully shares in the divine nature and identity of God.
Our English translation starts in verse 3 as a separate statement, but again, as we are reminded, it's a continuing thought from the previous section. He is expanding on who the Son is. The language of radiance, he is the radiance of the glory of God. This term or phrase is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. So part of that's really hard because when something's not used in the rest of the New Testament, you have nothing else to compare it to, right? But when it's not used anywhere else, it also speaks of something else. There's something unique here. So the author here uses this language that he is the radiance of the glory of God. I love what David Allen says about this statement about the Son who radiates the Father and the glory of the Father. He says that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his being. Each word pulsates with deity. That's what he's saying. Do you know who Jesus is? He's not just the best human being. He's the God-man who left heaven's glory. The Son is the one who makes the Father fully known because he is God. That's the point of what the author is saying. Schreiner puts it this way, that the author begins by claiming that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, and that word radiance carries two meanings. It could either mean reflection, like in a mirror, or some kind of radiance or outshining. I love how he does this, and a lot of authors will do this. It could mean either, and then Schreiner goes, or it could mean both, right? So he says it this way, reflection becomes radiance, and radiance is what is reflected. This is why in the Gospels, Jesus can say to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Like, do you realize that? Like, again, it's such a common understanding for us as Christians that we kind of blip by it. But if Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, it also speaks to how privileged we are living in a day in which the Son has come and has radiated the Father to us. He goes on and he doesn't just speak of the fact that he radiates the glory of God, but look at the text. He's the exact imprint. What's that phrase mean? Well, it carries the idea in one lexicon of exact representation. It's oftentimes used in the ancient days of some type of stamp. Now, for us, stamps are weird because we lick them and we put them on a piece of paper. But back in that day, there would have been some kind of means of wax or something to that effect, and then there would be some kind of signet ring or some means of stamping something, and that actually represented, it would be legally binding. In the Korean culture, they do that with some other things like different kinds of material where they'll lay it down, and then they'll have a stamp that they'll stamp on to be able to take and make legal documentation and enact things. This is this language here. By his very nature, Jesus is God, is what the author is saying. In both his person, his essence, and in his substance, he is the one who reveals the Father. One author says this, he reveals who God is, and thus he must share the divine identity. The Son cannot represent God to human beings unless he shares in the being, nature, and the essence of God. The Son of God reveals the reality of the one true God. Now, we could reverse it. I don't want to spend a lot of time in it because the author doesn't do it. But how could Jesus rightly represent exactly us if he stayed divine and didn't become flesh? Paul uses that argument in Philippians that he did, right? He humbled himself. This is the reverse order. God and the Son of God represents God because he is God. He's the exact imprint. He goes on and further, he doesn't just speak of the fact that he radiates the Father, that he's the exact imprint, but what else does he do in verse 3? He upholds the universe by the word of his power. One other author says that the universe heir, the universal heir, an agent of creation, is also the one who sustains the universe. Just as the author has already stated the obvious that Christ, who made all things in verse 2, will be the one who will inherit it, here, the author makes a link to Jesus, that he who owns it and made it will also be the one who will sustain it. Let me illustrate this word sustaining. Before I do, let me give you the lexical idea of this word sustaining. It carries the idea to maintain in the lexicons. It's the idea to cause everything to continue to be as it is by his powerful word. Let me illustrate this. Okay? Some of you guys are car guys, car ladies. Some of you are techie, right? Whatever the hobby that you have, there are certain things that come with that hobby, right? Like you go hunting, and some people are like avid outdoorsmen. And like the tools that are needed for hunting, like, and even fishing, oftentimes don't outweigh the prize on the end as far as monetary, right? But it's your hobby. Have you ever owned something that's really near and dear to you? Maybe it's a weapon, maybe it's a vehicle, maybe it's some kind of tech piece. And one of your kids or somebody, a friend comes over and says, hey, I really need that. Could I borrow it? Well, when it's yours and you're the owner of it. Like, I used to be the pastor who, if anyone asked me about my books, if they needed to borrow something, I would lend out my books. I'm now the pastor who goes, hey, that's a great book. You can find that on Amazon. WTS Books is a great place to look for books. Why? Because when I've handed those books over, like one time I gave it to a friend of mine who's a mechanic, and it was a brand spanking new book, and it was expensive. And when it came back like an owner's manual in a garage. I still have it to this day to remind myself not to lend out my books. Right? Because if you own something, you take care of it. Right? That's the point of what the author is saying. Like, if God, through Christ, made the world, don't be surprised earlier that he'll inherit it all, right? Like, it's rightly his. But now the author is saying, don't be surprised that he sustains it. Like, literally, by the word, the means that by which he does it is the word of his power. Now, when God speaks, do things happen? Let there be light. And there was light. Like, do you realize who Jesus is? Like, we get so worked up about the trials and difficulties that we face all the time. Sometimes things are so humanly monumental that they literally feel like they're going to crush us. How thankful should we be to authors like the author of Hebrews, who takes us right to the source and says, I'm not going to focus on all your troubles. I'm not saying it's not real. But before we get to the troubles, let me tell you about the glorious Christ. Let me tell you who he is. He's the one who has spoken and all the worlds have come into existence. He's the one who radiates the glory of the Father. He's the one who's the exact imprint of the Father. And the world that he created, that he will one day inherit, don't be surprised. He sustains it. Everything that the birds need, everything that the lilies of the field need, he provides. Does he not? I think of the words of the scriptures where they remind us that the psalmist says there's not been one time where I've seen the righteous left by God and abandoned and destitute. Now, it doesn't mean we're not going to go through trouble, but God knows what he's doing. Here in the text, we are being reminded of the glorious Christ who by the word of his power upholds all things. Again, one author says that the Son through whom God created the world and its ages, he does far more than just sustain them. What we'll actually find in the next statement that he makes in 3 is that he bears and directs those ages to their God-intended goal. So the question you ask in verse 3, this one who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, you would think that the next thing that he would say about sustaining would be something like, look at the lilies of the field, right? But what does he do? Look at the text. After making purification for sins. He moves from sustaining the world, and one of the descriptions, the main description he's going to use about how he sustained the world, is he goes, look at what he did when he went to the cross. Oh man, we needed that. Do you see how intentional he is? Again, if the language of sustaining is providing everything that is needed to maintain and to keep something in a certain state, this God who made the promise back in Genesis 3:15 fulfills it. So we sang this morning, I asked the team to sing Hope of the Ages, but we sang this, the vision once clouded has now to our hearts appeared. Once shrouded in mystery, redemption has been made clear. Our Messiah now has come. Word made flesh, the saving one, hope of the ages. That's the point. Do you see what we have? Church, do you understand that the Old Testament saints lived within shadow and were longing and waiting? And oftentimes the authors of Scripture will say, they did this, they wrote this, they endured this, not just for their own benefit, but what do they say? But for us. And the author of Hebrews goes, do you see who has you? Do you see who has made himself known to you? Oh, church, may we not get bored of Jesus. May we not recognize and live as if there are other things that are more valuable than him. The author is again saying, there's none like our Jesus. And so he moves in this language of sustaining, and he moves to the last thing that he's going to state in this introduction. And he says, after making a purification for sins, he uses that language, and then it will eventually move to him sitting at the right hand of the Father. The language there, after making a purification for sins, in one lexicon, it's an aorist tense and implies this language of completing something and making it clean. That's the point. This Christ, who is the radiance of the glory of God, is the one who is qualified to make a purification for sin. How do you know that? Well, he's already stated it. He's God. He's sinless. He took on flesh, right? Okay? What the offerings in the Old Testament pictured, and what Abraham's willingness to sacrifice even his own son, like Isaac, truly pictured, the son fully accomplished. As the author has already foreshadowed, he's doing it again here in this text. Right? He's talking about this purification of sin that the son offered. He's going to come back to the Old Testament offertory system and even temple worship and tell us how Jesus is better in specifics. But at the onset, he's giving us and he's dropping the little seed to say, I'm coming back to this one, but let me tell you why this Jesus is so precious. And one of the reasons he's so precious is because like nobody else could do and no lamb or any other animal could do, he drops the seed and says, Jesus made a purification for sin through his own sacrifice. He's better. He's better. Again, one author says, by making purification for sins, the Son accomplished something which no one else could achieve. The forgiveness he has won is permanent. And because the barrier between God and humanity has been removed, it results in an entry into the presence of God himself. Such a provision on our behalf, which has perfectly dealt with the defilement of sin, calls forth from us as the readers a response of wholehearted gratitude. Maybe you came here this morning. Maybe you came worries, troubles, hardships. The author of Hebrews is saying, take your eyes off of you. Look to Jesus. Remind yourself of who he is. I know it's hard. And I know it's so much easier to go back to the old ways. It seems like it would be better to just have a bunch of external things that you can do so that you know that you're right with God. And he goes, don't do it. That was just a picture. Look to Jesus. He calls us to keep looking to him. And so what the author does at the end of 3 is after he makes this argument about Christ, the radiant, the exact imprint, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, and the one who makes purification for sin, he uses that last aorist tense to punch home his final argument. What did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I've already alluded to it, but I think sometimes we don't talk enough about session. You're like, session, pastor? Yeah, the seating of Jesus, right? We understand what it means, right? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is an aorist active verb. It speaks to something that was done that is now completed. So when Scripture uses timing languages of humans, it makes sense because we live chronologically, right? You woke up this morning and you did chronological things to get here. It was required to be able to get here. One of those requirements was to get up, right? Brush your teeth, eat your food, get your keys, put it in the car, right? To be able to get here. Like, you can't put those things out of order. You can't get here and then like wonder why you're not here when you didn't get in the car, turn the engine, and then actually drive here, right? There's chronological things that need to happen. And even in the life and ministry of Christ, and I think what he's doing here in 1 through 4 is he's saying by lowering himself a little lower than the angels and taking on human flesh, Jesus subjected him and humiliated himself in lots of ways. But one of the things that he did is he actually subjected himself as the eternal Son to chronological things. Yes, if he's going to radiate the glory of God, he needs to be able to take on flesh and show humanity what God looks like. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? The next thing that needs to happen is that as they continue to grow in that, they realize that he's the exact imprint of the Father, right? He recognizes that that Jesus does things that only God can do. Your sins be forgiven you. What? You can't do that. And as he continues down this line of the things that he's utilizing to emphasize the glory of Christ, he recognizes that the key is leading ultimately to the sitting of the Son at the right hand of the Father, but he can't get there until purification of sins are made. There was an order that God had designed. You can't jump the steps. Even the Son of God, who took on flesh, couldn't and didn't. But once he did make a purification for sin, here's the point of the argument of the author of Hebrews. He not only ascended, but the focal point of the text is that this one who is the Christ sat down where? He sat down where James and John wanted to sit. It's not for you, right? It's not for you. The Father knows. But when Jesus finished all of that, and he finished the purification of sin and sustained the universe and provided those means, the Father accepted him and he ascended. And what did Jesus do? Session. He sat. When's the last time you thanked Jesus for sitting at the right hand of the Father? Thank him for that. Because when he sat, guess what he did? Unlike me, sitting in the tub trying to avoid work, he did the work that the Father called him, and he went like this and he sat down. Finished. Multiple things are implied here with this language of sitting. Because if you sit, what does it mean? And specifically concerning Christ. It means that the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son, did he not? Would God the Father let Jesus sit if he wasn't done, or if his sacrifice wasn't sufficient? And what's the answer? No. By sitting, both of those things are accomplished. What's another thing that comes in by implication about Jesus sitting? It's the cessation, ultimately, of Christ's earthly ministry in his enfleshment and his sacrifice. He did what the Father called him to do. Third implication is that the promise of the coming reality that all things one day will be given to Christ fully is still future. But something has begun as Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father, right? There is an already, but a not yet component, is there not? Was salvation and the gift of salvation and everything that it required, was it fully met? And what's the answer to that? It was. That's the language of sitting. You might be sitting here going like, we're talking about sitting for how long? It's important. It's so important. It speaks to the person of Christ, but also the finality and the acceptance of the Father to allow the Son to sit. But for the Old Testament saints and for these early church believers, and maybe even for you this morning as a New Testament believer, hopefully your mind went to Psalm 110. Because he's going to cite tons of Old Testament passages next, but he alludes to it here. See, because it's a phrase, like there's certain phrases that I can use that would trigger memories for you. Trigger things that make you think about other things. But for the Old Testament saints or these New Testament saints who grew up in Judaism, when all of a sudden the author of Hebrews says that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, their minds would go to Psalm 110, and yours should too. In Psalm 110, the author says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. See, that future event where the nations are sitting and all of creation is sitting at Jesus' feet, fully being received as a part of his inheritance, is that presently a reality right now? Or are there lots of people who rebel against God? Right? And Jesus. That's not a present reality, but by him sitting, it started the clock. You see? Like in Genesis 3, the clock started that a promise would come of this snake crusher. It started the clock until Jesus came. And when Jesus came and not only lived, but when he went to the cross and died and he rose again, conquering sin and death, ascended and sat at the right hand of the Father, the clock on redemption's work was done. There's still future things. The nations still need to be given to Jesus, who made all things, who inherits all things, who later, as we're going to see in verse 4, is given a name that's above every name. But it first required him to sit. And as he sat, God accepted his finished work. The majesty on high accepted him. And then the author takes this pivot in verse 4, which I'm not going to expand a ton on because it's really the next section. He's just going to, again, drop a seed, but then once it's dropped, it's going to germinate and come up really fast in verse 5, right? Okay, but look at what he says in verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So he uses this language of superior to the angels. The language there, superior, later you're going to find that same word translated better, 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 better. As you read Hebrews, you might have asked the question to yourself, why doesn't just the author just say, Jesus is the best? Because he is, right? But by using the word better, he's able to go back and say, look at how he's better than the angels. Look at how he's better than the Levitical priesthood. Look at how he's better than temple worship. Look at how he's better than Moses and the law. And all of these things were little snippets of things that the Father wanted you to see how intentional he was until he drove you to the person of the Son. And if this is one of the applications, if he's this intentional in the Old Testament, and the fullness of Christ has now come, how intentionally will he be in the future? Though your future is uncertain, you can trust it to a God who's this intentional. Hebrews helps us with that. Though I don't understand your wise and loving hand, his way is perfect. Do you believe that? Hebrews, the author of Hebrews does. Well, I don't get it, Pastor. You don't understand. Like, my life, Pastor, you don't get it. My thing, it's so hard. What? Church, you don't get it. I don't get it. Because if we did, we'd let the author of Hebrews, like a balm and an ointment, come over us and go, of course, I don't have to know. I could trust this one who's so kind. I can trust this one who's so intentional. And I can trust this one who's not leaving me in complete darkness. He never even did that with the Old Testament saints. But he actually opened my eyes and fully radiated to me through the person and ministry of his Son who he is. Everything I need for redemption I have. We're not waiting and wondering who Messiah is. He's already come, and his name is Jesus. As he moves from this language of superiority, he then links it to the angels. Why does he do this? I'll give you a couple reasons. I'll unpack it more in the upcoming weeks. I think he's making a parallel with earlier in verse 1 where he talks about the prophets and angels. They kind of span the glory of the image bearers of God, and then now the angelic hosts, which are a little bit higher than humanity, right? How do we know that? Well, Jesus became like us, became a little lower than the angels, right? So I think what he's doing is he's umbrelling all of it and saying, listen, even the visible humans who God used, like the prophets, and even the invisible angels that are messengers that God used, and he still does, they all pointed to Jesus. But in all reality, they pale in comparison to Jesus. They were all pointing to him. I think that's the point that he's making. Bruce says it this way, his exaltation to the right hand of God in and itself marks him out as being superior to the angels. I think that's why he's using this language of angels. He's going to go back to it. Again, we sang this, what they long for, we have seen. What was promised, we believed. I think that's the point of what the author here is saying. The invisible God became visible in the person of the Son. This one is better. Better than everything from man to angels. Nothing in creation compares to him. Schreiner says that the one who shares God's nature and manifests his glory has purified believers of sin and now reigns at God's right hand. In other words, his reign commenced at a certain point in history. He began to rule at his resurrection and his exaltation. This is why Christ is better. Once the Son sat at the right hand of God, the author then continues at the end of 4, and he says that he obtained a name that was given to him that is above every name. Now, does this mean that Jesus didn't have this name before? This is where timing language is unhelpful when you talk about God. Does that make sense? Like, what happened first? Have you ever heard people talk about that? You're like, what? Do you realize the audacity of that question? What happened first means there's something chronologically in order. Let me put it this way. What time and date is it in heaven? It doesn't work. That's a human structure that's a part of creation. And one day when we're in the new heavens and the earth, we will no longer need to be bound by time. Those who are constantly late, know this, you're not going to be late. Those who are way too early all the time, you're not going to be way too early. You're going to be just at the right time because time doesn't matter, right? And so I think this is the point of what the author is saying, though. What he's saying is that here's Jesus, who is the Son of God. He became lower than the angels for a time and took on humanity. After he finished all of the work that he's just talked about, he says he then ascended and sat at the right hand of the Father. And at that point, the Father did, for our understanding, give him a name that is above and superior to every name, including the name of the angels. I've oftentimes wondered, you know how you think to yourself, what scriptures are my favorite scriptures? I've oftentimes wondered, what scriptures does Satan hate the most? I think this is right up there. Why? Because Lucifer wanted a name that's just like God. Nobody gave it to him. It was self-appointed. He wanted to be like the Most High. But guess what? Our author says, the Most High gave his own son this name. Now the question is, what is this name? Okay? There's a lot of discussion. I think it's tied back to the sonship. Because he is son, and he worked and did all the things that God has accomplished and given to him, he's given this name that no angel and no one else in humanity has ever been given. What would happen if one of the pastors went and died on the cross tomorrow for your sins and for mine? What would happen? Have you ever thought of that? The answer would be that pastor would simply die on the cross. That's all that would happen. He can't atone for anything. I don't care if there's the best person in the whole wide world who is like Mother Teresa plus, 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 and they died on the cross. You know what that would mean? That would mean somebody just died on the cross, not the Son of God. This one who the Father appointed took on flesh, did everything in accordance with the purposes of God to make the Father known as the exact imprint. He sustains the universe by the word of his power. And one time he offered himself up, as the author will say later in Hebrews, for us and made a purification of sin. In essence, the text has been reminding us, as we talked about last week, that Christ is the one whom all the pages of Scripture, all of creation, and all of humanity has been waiting and ultimately pointing to. And as we end our time, as we again unpack that truth that everyone pales in comparison to the glory and the splendor of Christ who makes the Father fully known, I want us to ask two applicational statements and questions, and we'll be done. First, are you like me? Do you want to skip ahead through the process of life? Do you want things out of order? Right? Be reminded from the text, even the Son did not immediately obtain a name given to him by God without going through what God had stewarded to him. That's really important. God did not steward your story to me or my story to you. Your failings and your victories are yours. My failings and my victories by God's grace are mine. May God let us use it and trust him. The second truth that I want us to see is this. The text and the author reminds us that God's faithfulness enables us to see beyond what is right in front of us. Like he illustrates it through the life of Christ. Will you trust the unknown future to this intentional and loving God? He who did not spare his own son, will you trust that he knows ultimately what he's doing? May we not fixate on what's out there and what's in here, but may we fixate on the one who has made himself known, the one who no one is compared to, this one called the Christ. Father, aid us as we close our time to drive our minds by your Spirit and by the Word to the person of Jesus Christ. We have sang it. All hail the one now revealed to the world. In Bethlehem born to a young virgin girl. Lamb without blemish yet cruelly betrayed. Who cried, "It is finished," and rose from the grave. The Father's great gift and the proof of his love. This is where it drives us in application. Hope of the ages. Our God here with us. We are reminded that our God will always keep his word. Help us, as the author of Hebrews aids us, to find the proof by looking by the Word and by the Spirit to Jesus alone. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Stand with me as we